Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've called us to salvation and that you've called us to holiness. And I thank you that you've called us to assemble together and to study your word together. And Lord, we thank you for this privilege, and we pray that your Spirit would be with us to guide us into the truth and to keep us from error and to help us to apply your word to our hearts so that we might obey what we find written here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're looking at a letter that is a message from God. It's a message that's written to Christians, a group of Christians who lived about 25 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. They lived at a very important time period in the history of the world, and because of that, they knew personally people like Paul and Timothy and others. But they were very normal people. In fact, the Corinthians were people that were very much like us. They lived in an important city. In fact, I was reading about Corinth, the city that they lived, and what I was reading said that the most important city of that time was, of course, Rome, which was in Italy. And then the second most important city at that time was indisputably Alexandria, which is a city in Egypt. But the what I was reading said that a contender for the third most important city in the empire at that time would have been Corinth because of its wealth and because of its size at that time, which was in Greece. It was a city that was known for its importance, but it was also known for its sinfulness. And in fact, you may, when you think of the Corinthians as a congregation, you may think of that characteristic for them as well, that they were a congregation that was beset by problems, a congregation that was known for their sinfulness, probably because of this letter and the sins that it addresses. I don't think it's quite fair to say about the Corinthians that they were unconcerned about holy living. In fact, when you read 1 Corinthians, you find that they wrote a letter that was asking Paul what to do about meat offered to idols. They wanted to do the right thing in this area. And yet, it's undeniable that the Corinthians were beset by many problems. They were beset by sin problems. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses those sinful problems for the Corinthians, and he addresses them one by one. Now, last week we looked at the first 9 verses, and Dr. Lockwood talked about those verses while we were singing the hymns as well. And Paul, in those first 9 verses where he addresses the Corinthians, as if he says, before we talk about these issues that relate to Christian living, you need to know that if you have called on the name of the Lord for salvation, that you are holy ones. You are saints. Now, you might say to Paul, why would you choose that word to describe the Corinthians? Holy. Because here they are and they've got these sinful problems. And I think Paul would say, it's not so much that they're holy now, but it's that I know that God is going to make them holy. I know that God is going to complete the work in them. And I'm confident that they're going to finish the course not because they're faithful, but because God is faithful. And so before Paul addresses the first issue, the first sinful issue that he's going to confront the Corinthians about, he wants them to know that. He wants them to know that the outcome of their Christian life is assured by God from the start. But when we get to verse 10, our passage tonight, he addresses problem number one, the first issue on the agenda. And I want to read just verses 10 to 12. And as I'm reading these verses, ask yourself, what is the first issue that he confronts them about? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. The first problem, as you certainly noticed, is the problem of divisions, quarreling within the body of Christ. Now, there were other urgent problems that the Corinthians had. In fact, immorality was a major problem that their congregation had. They were approving a man who is openly immoral, and it seems like in part of the book, Paul explains to them why it was wrong for them to go to prostitutes. So they had immorality as a problem. Another problem was that their congregation, when they came together as a church, it was chaotic. In fact, it was so chaotic that the ministry of the word wasn't really happening. Another problem that was going on is that they did not believe, at least that there were some among them, that were saying that there was no resurrection. And Paul says this is so important of a doctrinal error that if you believe this, your faith is worthless. And yet, the first thing that Paul addresses to this congregation is this issue of quarreling amongst themselves and divisions amongst themselves. It's as if you would sit down to answer or sit down to counsel someone who had a ton of problems in their Christian life. And so you sit down to counsel with them, to encourage them. And the first thing that you ask them is, how are you getting along with people at church? And they'd probably be surprised by that question. Why are you asking me that question to start out with when there's so many other areas in my life that need attention? But why does Paul address this issue first? Well, I think there's two answers to that question. The first is that Christian fellowship is extremely important to Paul. He views it as essential to Christian living. And so if you were to sit down with someone and counsel them who is beset by tons of problems, sinful problems, it would be a good way to start, to ask them how they're getting along with people at church. That's actually a good way to start because of how important Christian fellowship is to Christian living. And so Paul starts there. But I think a second answer to that question, why does Paul start with this issue of divisions and quarrels within the church, is because the solution to this problem was for the Corinthians to understand the nature of the gospel. The solution was for them to understand the message of the cross. And an understanding of the message of the cross then becomes a good foundation for moving on to other problems which the Corinthians were dealing with. So this becomes the theme of these four chapters that we're studying in 1 Corinthians, is the nature of the gospel and the message of the cross and how that applies to this problem of divisions and arguments among them. Now, before we look at our passage, I want to just show you that all four of these first chapters, from verse 10 of chapter 1 and then all the way to the end of chapter 4, have to do with the same issue. And that is this issue of divisions. And in fact, this exhortation in verse 10 where he exhorts them to have no divisions among them is sort of like the purpose statement or the thesis statement for all four chapters. But notice that Paul keeps on talking about the same thing. In verse 12, he characterizes their divisions and quarrels as saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. And then when you get to chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, he's still talking about the same thing. He says, for you are still fleshly, for there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one man says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And he goes on to explain the role of Paul and Apollos. But he's still talking about the same thing, these divisions that are caused by these people saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos. And then you get to the end of chapter 3, verse 21. He's still talking about the same thing. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And then when you get to chapter 4, verse 6, he's still talking about the same thing. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So all four of these chapters are talking about the same thing, and we're beginning it tonight in verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul exhorts them But as he exhorts them in this, it's as if he sort of steps aside. He says, I'm addressing you as a brother, and really the one who's addressing you is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm exhorting you in his name. It's the name that he's talked about in the first 9 verses, the name that they called upon, and the name that they're in union with. And because of that union, God is going to be faithful to confirm them to the end. It says, Paul says, it's by this same name that I am exhorting you to put an end to all of these divisions. Now, he puts his exhortation in 3 different ways. He says, I'm exhorting you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to agree. That's what my translation says. Your translation may say to speak the same thing, which is what the Greek says, which is a way of saying to agree. If you're saying the same thing, you're agreeing with someone. He says, I want you to agree. And then that there be no divisions among you. That's pretty clear and to the point of exactly what he wants. He wants these divisions that exist among them to stop, so that there be no divisions among you. And then he says, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the verb that he uses there is the verb that they would use to talk about a doctor setting someone's bones. And so these breaks that had happened among them, he wanted them to be mended. He wanted them to be restored, and for the divisions that were already there to be healed. Now, why was Paul telling them this? Why was he exhorting them in this way? Well, he says in verse 11, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, if you remember, 1 Corinthians is a response to a letter that the Corinthian church had written to Paul, and they asked him a number of questions. But apparently in this letter, they said nothing about these divisions that existed among them. And so Paul says, the reason I know about these divisions, as I'm here in Ephesus and you're in Corinth, the reason I know about these is because of another source. And he tells the source it's because of Chloe's people who have reported to him that there are quarrels among him. Now this name Chloe, apparently it's a woman's name. And it's a wealthy woman. We don't know if she was a Christian or not, but she had servants or she had employees who would, apparently it seems like they would travel between Ephesus and Corinth on business, and they were almost certainly believers, and so they would go to the church at Corinth, observe what was going on, and then they would come to Ephesus and they would report to Paul what was going on. And so Paul says, Chloe's people have told me that all these divisions are going on among you, and that's why I'm exhorting you to put an end to these divisions and quarrels. Now, what were these quarrels about that the Corinthian church was having? Well, verse 12 talks about this. Paul says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Now, what are these slogans, these little short phrases, what do these mean about the character of these divisions? Well, when you read the commentaries, there's a lot of wild speculation about what these slogans mean. There's also some helpful speculation about what they mean. But I want to first focus on things that we know for sure, that are based on the context, based on these 4 chapters, about these divisions that existed among them. The first is that the people that are mentioned, Apollos and Paul and Cephas, and of course Christ, this would apply to as well, did not encourage these divisions. And it's going to become very clear even in our passage tonight that Paul was not in favor of these people who were saying, I am of Paul, and were causing divisions because of it. And as we go on through these chapters, we're going to find out Apollos was not in favor of these people who were making these boasts in his name. Another thing we can know about these divisions is that there were not important theological issues involved in these divisions. And the reason why we know that is because Paul never sacrifices truth for unity. He never does that in his ministry, but he always stands for truth, even if it costs unity. And so these quarrels that they were having, there were no important theological issues involved. There was a theological error that was involved, but it was common to all the groups. And that is that they needed a better understanding of the message of the cross. Now, if you notice these quotes, these short slogans that are given, you'll notice something that they all have in common. And that is the word I. And that's really the point of all of them. These are ways of promoting self, is by these boasts. I read a commentary that talked about that there was an eye disease that was going on in Corinth that's not physical. And he's talking about this. But the thought of these boasts that are going on seems to be that people were saying, I have a special relationship with Paul. I have a special relationship with Apollos. And because of that, I'm important, and I'm more important than you are. A lot of times these are spoken of as groups, the Paul group, the Apollos group, the Cephas group, and the Christ group. But it may be that there weren't very well-defined groups in Corinth, but these are just individuals who are boasting simply to promote themselves and boasting in the fact that they know these important leaders in the church. So as we read this verse and seek to apply this to ourselves, we're not to say, oh good, well I guess these four chapters don't apply to me because I'm not in an Apollos group. I'm not seeking to promote Paul or Apollos, or even to modernize it, I'm not in a group that seeks to promote a particular elder at Trinity Bible Church. But this does apply to us, because it applies to the basic desire to promote yourself, the sinful desire to promote yourself. One commentary that I read, I thought, put it well. He said, the problems at Corinth were rooted in the universal sinful desire to seek power and status for oneself. Another commentary talked about these divisions at Corinth, and it says, the Corinthians' view of these Christian leaders really ministers to their own exaltation. It is true that they boast about these great names, but only to boast about themselves. The point was to lift themselves up. But let's look at each of these boasts as they're listed here. The first is, I am of Paul. Now, Paul was the founder of the Corinthian church. He had founded this church about 5 years before he wrote this letter on his second missionary journey, and then he had an ongoing relationship with the Corinthians, visiting them a number of times and corresponding with them by letter, not just the letters that we have in our Bible, but other letters as well. And so he had an ongoing relationship with him. He was an important figure at Corinth, and there were some who were boasting in themselves because of their relationship with Paul. Also, there were those who were boasting in their relationship with Apollos. Now, Apollos is mentioned in Acts. He was born in the city of Alexandria, which is that important city in Egypt, and he was a Jew. And when he appears in the book of Acts, he's in Ephesus, and he only knows about John's message, John the Baptist's message, which is sort of interesting to think about, because I think this is about 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ, and yet here's this man who is going throughout the Roman Empire, and he's preaching the message of John, and he hasn't heard the message of Christ. And that message had not gotten out yet. And so he encounters some of Paul's friends, Aquila and Priscilla, and they instruct him. And they tell him, you know, the message of John is only part of the picture. And they tell him the rest of the story, and they tell him the message of Christ. And so he's bold in ministering the word, and they send him to Corinth. That's what the book of Acts says. They send him to Corinth to help there. And so he helps there for a time. He's gone at the time that this letter is written. And yet there are still those who remember his ministry and who are boasting in his name and boasting in their relationship with him. And then the third boast that is mentioned, I am of Cephas. Cephas is a nickname of Peter. Actually, Peter's a nickname too. His name is Simon. That's the name that he was given, and yet Christ gave him the name Peter, which is a Greek word which means a rock. He called him Peter. And that Greek word Peter in Aramaic is Cephas. That's how you say rock in Aramaic. So this is a nickname for Peter. We really don't know if Peter ever came to Corinth. We don't know anything about Peter's travels in relation to the city of Corinth. And perhaps he ministered there. Perhaps he did not. They would still, there would still be people there who would know of Peter and who he would be important to, who would be in Corinth. But there were some there who were boasting in the relationship that they had with Peter. And then finally, this last boast, which is sort of an interesting one. I am of Christ. There's some who have suggested that this is Paul himself saying this. I am of Christ. This is what he's saying in response to these boasts that he is giving. That's probably not right. In Greek, there's two words for but to make a contrast like that. And there's a weaker one, which is used normally, and then there's one that's especially strong. And that's the one that's especially strong is not used here. But this is the last one is really a contrast like all the others. It's on par with the rest of these boasts, and it's not a contrast of a different kind. So it's really the same kind of boast as the others. I am of Paul. Others of you are saying I am of Apollos. Others are saying I am of Cephas. And others of you in the same way are saying I am of Christ. Now, this boast is actually a good thing to say, isn't it? It's actually the solution to the problem. And Paul is going to end up saying something very, very similar in chapter 3. And yet, it's not to be said as a boast to cause division. And I think that's the attitude in which it was being said in Corinth. Perhaps people, because of their gifts or for some other reason, felt that they had an especially close relationship to Christ, and they were using that as a boast in order to create divisions and in order to promote themselves above the rest. So this is, although the words themselves are commendable, the attitude with which this boast is said is not commendable, but they are boasting in their what they consider to be a closer relationship to Christ than the others. But these are the boasts that are mentioned. There's four of them that are mentioned, and perhaps these are not exhaustive. Perhaps there were some who were boasting and saying, I am of Timothy, or I'm special because I have a special relationship to someone else. Perhaps there were even those who were saying, I'm important and more important than you because I have money, or for some other reason. But Paul says, each of them, he says that in verse 12, each one of you is saying one of these things and creating divisions in this way. Now, in the rest of our passage, verses 13 to 17, Paul is going to give two arguments against these divisions. And the first of his arguments has to do with union with Christ. And that's in verses 13 to 16. The second of his argument, which is actually going to be the argument which really carries throughout all of these four chapters, is an argument that's based on the nature of the gospel, the nature of the gospel message. And he's going to introduce that argument for the first time when we get to verse 17. But first, the argument against these divisions from union with Christ. And he begins by asking three very pointed questions, and all of them really focus around this concept of union with Christ. He asks in verse 13, has Christ been divided? The Corinthians were creating divisions in the body of Christ, and they were to look at it in that way. As Christians, they were members of his body, and it's a unified body. It's one body. And divisions are not to be created in the body of Christ. And so Paul asked them. He asked them, and he's really telling them to view it in this way, in the sense of union with Christ and creating divisions within his body. He says, has Christ been divided? Is that what these divisions mean that are among you? So he wants them to think about union with Christ. And as Christians, we're supposed to view life in terms of our union with Christ. This is Christian thinking, is to think of ourselves and to think of the things that we encounter in life in terms of our spiritual union with Christ, which is also a union with one another. Now, there's not just one lesson to be learned from this doctrine of our union with Christ, but there's a multitude of lessons that's to be learned from thinking about our union with Christ. And in fact, we're to think about it often. And one of the ways that the Lord ensured that is by commanding us to remember our union with him in the Lord's Supper. And so we meet regularly and partake of that ceremony. And the point is for us to remember our union with Christ, especially in that ceremony to remember the forgiveness that we have because of our union with Christ. I'm united to Christ who paid my penalty. And I'm symbolizing my union with him by partaking of him, by actually putting him inside of me, so to speak, because I'm united to the one who paid my penalty and who suffered on the cross in my place. That's one of the lessons which comes from union with Christ. But there's others as well. When we're in union with Christ, we are partakers of his holiness. It means we're going to be conformed to his image. And that's something that's probably appropriate for us to think about during communion too. Our union with Christ is permanent. You don't come into union with Christ and then somehow be separated and get free from his grasp. But it's permanent. And that means that the Christian life is guaranteed, that God is going to complete the work that has begun in us. And we're to look at our life in terms of that our union with Christ is permanent. The outcome is secure. But what Paul was specifically directing their attention to when he was reminding them of their union with Christ is that our union with Christ is a union with one another. I'm in union with Christ. You all are in union with Christ. And because of that, we are in union with one another. And we're to view ourselves in that way. In fact, I think this is probably another thing that is appropriate for us to remember and think about at communion. Communion is something that you don't do on your own. You don't say, I need to remember my union with Christ, and so I'm going to set up, have a little bread and grape juice, and all by myself I'm going to observe communion because I need to remember my union with Christ. No, it's something that we do together, and that's part of the ceremony, is that it's done together, and it's an important aspect of our union with Christ, is that it unites us to one another. And so Paul's question invites them to think about that and to think about themselves not in terms of one-upping one another, but in terms of being in union with Christ and in union with one another. He asks two more questions, and these two questions are particularly hard on the people that are boasting in their relationship with Paul. He asks in verse 13, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? They're boasting in Paul, and they've forgotten who was crucified on their behalf. It was not Paul, it was Christ. And so Paul asked them this question, sort of a ridiculous question, saying, was it Paul that you're boasting in, having this special relationship with him? Is it he that was crucified on your behalf? Part of the problem in Corinth is that they had forgotten the crucifixion. They had forgotten the cross. And in this question, Paul brings out the fact that they had forgotten who was crucified for them. It's not these leaders that they're boasting of. It's not Peter, it's not Apollos, it's not Paul, but it's Christ. Later on, he's going to talk about they've also forgotten the message of the cross. But we'll get to that when we get to verse 17. But he reminds them of the cross. And then in the third question, he asks them, well, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, this is a similar question. It's sort of a ridiculous question, again, because, of course, when they were baptized, the person baptizing them did not say, I baptize you in the name of Paul, and then baptize them. They were baptized in the name of Christ, in the name of the Trinity. And so Paul's pointing out that it's ridiculous for them to be boasting in Paul. He's speaking of, when he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul, he's speaking of the ceremony of baptism. He's speaking of baptism in water. But when you think about baptism, there's really two baptisms. There's an immersion into Christ, which is a spiritual reality, our union with Christ, that we may speak of it as that we have been immersed into Christ. And that's the spiritual reality. And then there's the ceremony of baptism, the water baptism. And in the ceremony of baptism, what we're saying is, let me show you what's happened to me. I've already been immersed into Christ. But Paul says to them, you haven't been spiritually immersed into Paul. And because of that, at your ceremony, that's not what was said. But what was said at your ceremony is that you've been immersed into Christ. And so he reminds them of this as they make these ridiculous boasts in these Christian leaders. Now, verses 14 to 16 really continues the same thought of the third question that's talking about these baptism ceremonies. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I'm glad that when I was in Corinth, I baptized very few of you. And I don't know if that was his practice, is not to be involved in very many baptisms, or whether it just happened that way in Corinth. But Paul says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize very many of you, because it might have encouraged you to boast in your relationship to me, and it might have given you the wrong impression. So he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize very many of you. In fact, I only baptized Crispus, and he's mentioned in Acts. He was the synagogue leader when Paul first came to Corinth, and he was converted early in Paul's ministry there, and a new synagogue leader replaced him because he converted to Christianity. And so Paul says, I baptized Crispus. And then he says, I baptized Gaius. Now, this is, I think it's the most common name in the Roman Empire. But when Paul writes the book of Romans, he's in Corinth, and this is about a year later, he writes the book of Romans, and if you read the last part of Romans, he says he's in the household of Gaius. And so it may be that this is the same one who had one of the churches, at least in Corinth, at his home, and who Paul wrote the book of Romans from his home. So he says, I baptized only these two, and I'm glad that I didn't baptize more, so that you would not say that you were baptized in my name and boast in your special relationship to me. But then Paul remembers in verse 16, he says, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now, Stephanas is one of three men who brought the letter from Corinth that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, and this letter is a response to that letter. He's one of the three men that brought that letter to Paul, and you can read his name in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 16, Paul says, Stephanas is the first of the convents in Achaia, and that's the province down there in southern Greece. You remember, Paul first came over on his second missionary journey. He came, and the first place he came was Philippi, and Lydia was the first convert that he made there. That's in the province of Macedonia. And then he began working his way south into southern Greece and into Corinth. And the first convert he had when he got into that other province of Achaia in southern Greece was Stephanas. But it may be that as Paul was writing this letter, he wasn't writing it out as we do, but the way they wrote letters in ancient times was to dictate it out loud to someone else who would write it down for you. And it may be that Stephanas himself was standing there and listening to Paul as he dictated this letter. And here's Paul saying, the only people that I baptized in Corinth were Crispus and Gaius. And Stephanas says, you baptized me too. And so Paul says, no, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. And then he says, I don't know whether I baptized any other. He really can't remember who he's baptized. But the point is still the same, that he thanks God that he's baptized very few, because he doesn't want to promote the kind of boasting that's going on in Corinth. But what Paul says here in saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize very many of you, it says that it's not important who you're baptized by. And in fact, the details of your baptism ceremony like that, like who baptized you, are not important. But the important thing is that you've been baptized into Christ. And that's what the ceremony represents, is your union with Christ. And that's Paul's point here as he tells them that he's glad that he didn't baptize them, and that it's not important who particularly baptized them. He's reminding them again of their union with Christ. Well, Paul uses his lack of memory about who he baptized in Corinth in order to introduce his second argument against these divisions, which has to do with with the nature of the gospel. The first word in verse 17 is for, and I think it's the reason that he's giving in verse 17, and the reason why he uses for, is to tell why he can't remember who he baptized when he was in Corinth is because this is not his priority. In verse 17, it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Paul says, "Christ did not send me to baptize," and the word "send" there is the same word for apostle. An apostle is a sent one. So Paul says, my apostleship is not an apostleship where my job is to preside over baptisms, but my apostleship, my mission, is to spread a message. And he goes on to describe that message, is to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. His apostolic calling was to spread a message. But he's making a point about that message. And the first point that he makes is that it's not in cleverness of speech. Or really, the translation, really what it reads in Greek is not in wisdom of word. Not in wisdom of word. Now, what does this mean that Paul's message is not in wisdom of word? Why is Paul making that point? Does he mean that when he gave the message that he didn't do it with eloquence? Is that what he's talking about? My translation seems to sort of pick up on that idea because they translate wisdom of word. They translate it as cleverness of speech. So is that what he's saying? That he didn't use eloquent words when he gave the message, but instead he used rude words? Well, if you read chapter 1 to 4, or really any of Paul's letters, what you find is that Paul's words are eloquent. They are well-crafted. They are well-thought-out words. For chapters 1 through 4, if Paul were to turn this in as a writing assignment, he would get an A+, because it's well-written, it's well-crafted, it's eloquent. But when he says that my message is not in wisdom of word, I don't think he's so much talking about the style in which it was delivered or the manner in which it's delivered. But what he's talking about, what he goes on to talk about this contrast that it's not in wisdom of word, is the content of this message. And the way I would translate "not in wisdom of word" is not in wisdom of message. That word "word" or "logos," it can mean a lot of things, but it can mean message. It's not in wisdom of message that I came to you. It's not in wisdom of message that I preached to you. I didn't come to you with a wise message. He's going to go on to say, I came to you with a foolish message. But it's the content of that message. And as we read through these next four chapters, what we're going to find is it talks about two kinds of wisdom. Places them side by side. They're opposites. It's the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross. And the two of these do not coexist. That's why Paul says, when I preached the gospel, it was not in wisdom of word, not in wisdom of message, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. If I preach to you a message in the wisdom of the world, it would make the message of the cross void. It would make it pointless because they're opposites. They cannot coexist. What does Paul mean, and later when he talks about, what does he mean by the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of the cross? Well, the wisdom of the world tells you to lift yourself up. And if you want an example of that, just turn on the TV and listen to a good show. Listen to a show that has a moral to it. Or go and buy a book at the bookstore. And you'll find the message that you'll be given is lift yourself up. Use whatever you can to lift yourself up. Education is valued in our culture, especially today, because it's a means of lifting yourself up. And what we're supposed to teach people in order for them to succeed is that they can achieve anything that they set their mind to. Standing up for your own rights is a virtue. And so this is the wisdom of the world. Lift yourself up. In fact, when you look at every man-made religion, apart from the religion of Scripture and apart from the gospel, you'll find a chorus in unison of all the different religions of the world telling you how to lift yourself up and lift yourself up before God. Lift yourself up all the way to God. So this is the wisdom of the world. This is what Paul's message would have been like if he would have come to them. with wisdom of word. It would have been a message telling them how to lift themselves up before God. But the wisdom of the cross, the message that he did preach, the wisdom of the cross of Christ says, that's all wrong. And all of that lifting of yourself up gets you is that you deserve to be on the cross before God, paying the penalty for your sins. And in fact, the first thing that you need to admit in order for you to have this kind of wisdom is to admit that all of your achievements and all of your wisdom and all of your virtue deserves for you to be hanging on that cross instead of Christ, paying your penalty to God. And so this is how Paul came to them. He didn't come to them as a wise man, telling them worldly wisdom and saying, this is all of my achievements, here's all of my virtue, here's all of what I've done, and I'm going to tell you how to be like me. But rather, he came to them, and the message that he preached to them was that if you take all my virtue, if you take all my achievements, and you add it all up, sum it all up, then I deserve to be on the cross. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve to be exactly where Christ was when he was dying in my place. And so you can imagine listeners to Paul as he's telling them this, that all of his virtue deserves God's wrath. They'd say to him, why should I listen to you? If all of your wisdom and all of your virtue ends you up deserving God's wrath, deserving to be shamed on a cross before God, then you're a fool. Why would I listen to the message that you have for me? And Paul came to them not in wisdom of word, but with the message of the cross. And what he's telling the Corinthians in reminding them of this is that they've forgotten that message. Because here the Corinthians are, and they're using everything that they can get their hands on in order to lift themselves up. And so Paul's going to remind them. He's going to say, don't you remember the message of the cross? The message is that it puts an end to all of that lifting yourself up above others. The message of the cross puts you down while the wisdom of the world is telling you how to lift yourself up. Now, let me ask a question. If you rightly understand the message of the cross, does that mean that you're to go around putting yourself down all the time saying, I'm miserable, I'm incompetent, I expect that everything that I set my hand to is going to be a failure because the cross puts me down? Well, that is true, and all of that is part of the message of the cross, but it's really only half of the message of the cross. Because the cross puts you down in all of your achievements, all of your efforts to lift yourself up. The cross puts you down, but it also lifts you up under Christ and under submission to him. A highlight of these four chapters, and I want to look at it early, chapter 3 and verse 18, that talks about these two kinds of wisdom, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross. And those two kinds of wisdom go under a number of different names in these chapters, but they're going to appear over and over again. But this passage, chapter 3, verse 18, looks at them side by side. It says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, that's the wisdom of the world. If he thinks he's wise in this age, and that's what the Corinthians were doing, by boasting towards one another. If any man thinks he's wise in this age, he must become foolish. But that's not the end. The end is not that you become foolish. He must become foolish so that he may become wise. That's the wisdom of the cross. You become foolish. You put an end to all of that lifting yourself up and boasting in order that you may become truly wise, in order that you may be lifted up under Christ. And he goes on to talk about the blessings of this becoming wise. He says in verses 19 and 20, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. But notice the blessings of being lifted up under Christ. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So the Corinthians, in seeking to lift themselves up on their own in opposition to Christ, instead of humbly submitting to Christ, in one sense, they're guilty of settling for too little in trying to eke out their own blessing for themselves in opposition to Christ. Paul reminds them, submit to Christ in humility, submitting and submitting under his hand. And don't you know that the whole world belongs to you? Things present, things to come, they all belong to you as you humbly submit to Christ. That's the other part of the message of the cross and the wisdom of the cross. So we're to ponder the message of the cross. It's not just something that we're converted by the message of the cross and then we go on to more important things in the Christian life as we grow. But it's something that we never get beyond. We're to believe in the message of the cross and then to ponder the message of the cross and live under the shadow of the cross for all of the Christian life. This pondering of the message of the cross is the reason why I wanted to study chapters 1 through 4 is to ponder this message of the cross and how it applies to our life. But I also don't want to forget that the point of all this is Christian fellowship. That's what it all comes back to in 1 Corinthians 1-4. The point of all this is that there be no divisions among you. And so as we consider the message of the cross and ponder the message of the cross, we're also to consider that for Paul, Christian fellowship is not an extra, something to be enjoyed while we attend to more important things in the Christian life, but it is essential. It's something that is of first order importance, that there be no divisions among us and that we enjoy Christian fellowship with one another without division. I went to a college reunion this past week, and one of the things that's fun to do there is to find out how people are doing, and maybe people that I didn't even know that well in college. But I want to know how they're doing spiritually too. And the question that I ask that sort of tells how they're doing spiritually is, are they going to church? Are they in fellowship with the church? And then what I want to hear is, yes, they're involved in a church. They're having Christian fellowship without divisions, without the kind of divisions that are being talked about here. They're involved in a church. It's important. It's an important sign of spiritual health is that we be fellowshipping with one another in the church. It's also one of the first things I would say to a Christian who is struggling and maybe struggling with the same kind of sins that the Corinthians were struggling with, is one of the first steps you need to look at is to be getting involved with church, to be fellowshipping with other believers. It's the first thing that Paul addresses. And even for us who are here tonight, we're here at a night service at Trinity Bible Church, and so we don't need to be told to go back to church. But these chapters and this exhortation that begins it is a reminder for us to be deriving strength from Christ through our fellowship with one another. But this fellowship that is to be a great strength to us, if it's to be with no divisions, then it will only happen if we rightly understand and remember the message of the cross. So I'm looking forward to these 4 chapters where Paul has much more to say about the message of the cross. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for all the blessings that it brings, which we don't deserve. And Lord, we pray that we would remember that the cross puts an end to all of our exalting of self, puts an end to the prideful boasting that we have in our own achievements. Pray that we would be reminded of this and that we would submit under your good hand, happy with the good things that you have given us, and not rebelliously seeking to promote ourselves. I pray that you'd bless us in our fellowship as we ponder what the cross of Christ means. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.